glorious week this week. Struggling through a cold, and Monday a sore throat sort of came on me towards the evening. And it would be easy to get discouraged, but I had certain thoughts, scriptures, truths from the Lord and His Word, and things impressed upon me that really did make it a glorious week. Since Thanksgiving, this idea of be thankful always has just been on my heart, soul, and mind. And I had the thought that, you know, each day you wake up, that day was ordained. The Lord's will was that you got one more day, and He granted it and gave it to you. And then you put in His mercies are new every morning, and these thoughts fill you. And then you you appreciate just, you know, that you're breathing, that you're alive, that you can think, that you can pray, that you have a Savior. And then the things that would steal from that joy, the things that hurt, the things that are challenges, you realize that you should reckon them pure joy. That through those things, God's working on you, on your dependency on Him, on your drawing nearer to Him through such things. Your faith needs those things, otherwise it would not mature. Without that, your faith would be lacking, would not mature, it says in James. So you consider it pure joy, and it just picks you up. And I had this wonderful thought. It was some morning, I woke up real early, 2 a.m. or something, couldn't really sleep, and spent some time praying. And I had this wonderful, wonderful thought. Instead of I'm getting old and decrepit, which is the earthly, self-centered, physical man view, I realized each day through all these experiences and things, I'm maturing in the Lord. Every day, you're maturing in the Lord. And then you add the thought, every day my salvation grows nearer than when I first believed. I'm that much closer, one day closer to seeing the Lord and being with Him. And it is indeed remarkable and wonderful. So those were some truths that sort of were manifested in my existence this week. And I'm, like I said, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Well, in our sermon series, we are actually in part 4 of looking at the Lord's Prayer in John 17. We'll finish it up today. And it was His prayer for protection, sanctification, and unification. And we've been talking about the unity that we have as a true believer in the Lord. And that unity is exclusive. And it's exclusive in that the unity is from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, based on the Word of truth. And it is also exclusive in that unity excludes all else, which is not the truth and which is not based on the Word of God. And so we need to understand what the Lord was praying for in this area of unity and how it is experienced and the things that would come against it and attack it. Now you have basically two conflicting, and it must be admitted, mutually exclusive viewpoints on unity, the unity of the believer, the unity of the body of Christ. One viewpoint says, let's put aside all doctrines, let's put aside all such notions of those things that would divide and upset and separate us and exclude some, and let's just say we all love God and let's all pretend like we're one. The other voice says, the only unity we have is founded on the truth. It is the unity that God establishes through His Word, through His truth. It is based on the Spirit, who is called the Holy Spirit and also the Spirit of truth. And apart from that Spirit and the truth, we have no unity. Others are excluded. And again, that statement early on in the Lord's Prayer where He's saying, I'm praying for those who believe in Me. I am not praying for the others of the world. And so at the very first level, even in the Lord's Prayer for unity, is this distinction between those who truly believe and those who do not. And they are of the world, and they're not of Christ, and they do not have the unity of the Holy Spirit. They have not the Spirit, and they're none of Christ. Well, it comes down to salvation. And we're told in Ephesians 1:13 that having believed, having heard the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ, if you have not the Son, Jesus Christ, you have not the Father. But having heard and committing to that, one then has the promised Holy Spirit in that instance. We are saved by hearing the message, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message. We are to declare, Romans 10 says, that Jesus is Lord, that we are committed to him. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, be following me. And apart from that, we do not have unity. Those that say salvation is nebulous, salvation comes in a variety of different ways, salvation involves various different things, and some would put that whole idea of the gospel and salvation, let's put that into that area where we just decide not to talk about it and let's all say we love God. That's wrong. And those who do not hear the message and do not commit to the message of truth about Christ are not saved. Those who are relying on just plain emotions, on goodwill, those who are relying on some infant ritual put their faith in such things, they are not of the truth. They are not of Christ, and they have not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit by which we have unity. Then, those that have the Spirit need to know they have the Holy Spirit. The instant we believed, having believed, we're marked in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12 clearly states in verse 13 that we, true believers, have been baptized into one body by that Spirit, and we all have been given that one Spirit to drink. So there's even a divisive factor of those who would say you must seek and wait and tarry and yearn for some second infilling or blessing or whatever. We are commanded that we have the Holy Spirit. We are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in Ephesians 5 to keep on being kept filled by the Holy Spirit. And as we grow in the word of truth that the Spirit wrote, we will grow in our maturity and unity with other believers as they too grow and mature. It's interesting that when Ephesians chapter 5 commands us to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 had just finished saying how God gave to the church the various offices and the office of pastor teacher to prepare God's people, building them up in the knowledge of the truth, preparing them for the good works God's prepared in advance for them to walk in. And then it says we'll all grow in the knowledge, not being tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine, false teaching, and we'll all be strengthened and unified as each one does its part. So the idea of having the truth put forth that grows us in knowledge and maturity and understanding, and as we walk in obedience to that truth and are equipped by that truth, we then serve the Lord and do the good works he's prepared in advance for us. That's how the true body of believers are knit together, and the Lord's prayer in chapter 17 comes true. As far as doctrinal distinctions, and some who would say then that we're wrecking the ecumenical oneness that God wants from all his so-called believers, as they would reckon it. Titus 1:9 urges the leaders in the church to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they encourage others, which is the idea of build them up and so forth with sound doctrine, but then it comes right out and says that they must also refute those that oppose it. So as we deal with the unity of the believers, it involves putting forth the truth, but it also involves putting people on guard against that which would erode the unity we have, that which would be misleading and deceiving, that which would stop people from growing in the Lord and in their maturity. And we're told to be on guard against that and to refute those that oppose the Lord. Well, with that, I wanted to open up with a statement in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 18. John writes his epistle so that the believers in Christ may have their joy complete and the Lord's joy in them may be complete, and he's writing at a time when false teaching was making inroads into the church. And he said, "Dear children, this is the last hour." And if he wrote that in the first century, imagine again how much further along that path we are. And he said, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So already in the first century, attacking the church were many Antichrists, and the idea is those who speak and teach that which is against the word of Christ. This is how, he writes, we know that it is the last hour. So it is to be expected that conflicting teaching will abound and increase, and ever more so as the hour approaches. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going show that none of them belong to us. Those who depart from the trustworthy message, as it has been taught, those who depart from the one true gospel, the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, the one Spirit, they show by their departure that they did not belong. But you, verse 20 says, have an anointing from the Holy One. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So those who commit to the truth and have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth in them, need not be deceived or led astray. Verse 24 in 1 John 2 continues, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. Notice he doesn't say they have to seek some other anointing and so forth. There's the assurance that you have the Holy Spirit. You have that anointing. He remains in you. And the idea is, again, to grow in knowledge and obedience. He adds, you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So there's that reminder again to abide in Christ, abide in his word. And as we pointed out last week, in sort of the sister epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, when Ephesians 5 says, keep on being kept filled by the Spirit, it occurs in the same spot where Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And this reference again to the anointing and the teaching coincides. The Spirit is in us, our anointing, our teaching, our teacher, and his word is what we need to abide in. Now, that which will wreck the unity is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians, as it speaks of the coming of the lawless one in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. That is the Antichrist. But we put what John said in 1 John 2 about this is the last hour, we're in the last days, and there'll be many Antichrists. So as we see how the Antichrist in the end will manifest himself, know now that all the other Antichrists, all the other false teachings and so forth that come, will be involved in this. It sort of will reach its culmination when the Antichrist comes. Notice what's spoken of here. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with, is what will accompany the work of the lawless one. It'll be the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. Some today think that if there are signs, wonders, miracles, that that's confirmation of what's being presented. And the truth is, no, it's not. The confirmation of what's being presented is how does it square with Scripture? Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, even if I, Paul, or an angel, come with a different message than the one you have received. And there's that hold on to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. There's a Jude, there's that contending for the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. With new and different teachings coming and manifesting themselves in the church, that which has not traditionally even been in the church all of a sudden is brought forth as something new and exciting and different, that's a red flag. That's a danger, a warning signal. And if it's accompanied by supposedly verifying miracles and signs, that's not what matters. Paul says, let them be eternally condemned, those who bring a message different than the message already delivered. Well, they have all kinds of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives. And the word we're going to see coming up time and time again is the word deceives, deception. And again, the differences will be subtle. Deception will involve putting forth the word of God, but a false teaching of it, a false handling of it, as we saw Satan do in the temptation of Christ. It'll also be appealing. So deception is subtle differences that are more appealing than the truth. The truth will be a little harder to take. The truth will be not what our natural man wants to hear or conform to. Well, it affects those who are perishing. And then again, it says they perish because they refuse to love the truth. When you think of love, think of obey. Love for God is to obey God. Love for the truth means to obey the truth, to adhere to it, to want it, to fiercely defend it against anything that would detract from it. For this reason, because they reject, they do not want to love the truth, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And then he changes by saying, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. And again, the gospel is the foundation, the start of it, of being committed to Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, having believed the message, the gospel, that starts it. But the whole word of Christ, the truth, is what continues the sanctifying work. So our protection, our sanctification, and our unification continues having been established through the gospel and the Spirit. And this is so that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15 says, so then, what are we to do? Here it is. Stand firm. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The idea, again, is to hold firmly to the truth, the message as it has been taught. That must mean refuting those things that oppose it, the new messages, the different teachings that come. It's interesting to note, too, there's a prayer at the end of this, sort of a benediction, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you, and then it says, in every good deed and word. And again, the idea is that as we grow in the knowledge of truth, we are to live it out, and it must show forth in our life's action. And as you commit to the Word of God and walk in obedience to it, Ephesians 4 says, as you're taught and strengthened and grown in the knowledge of the Lord, the whole body will be strengthened and unified as each one does its part. So there's a response that comes to knowing the truth, and it has to do with your actions, with your walking in the good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. Well, then I picked a few passages where Jesus warned about the last days, and what will happen. And in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we see these warnings from the Lord. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And again, in Mark 13, the Lord repeats this. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform miraculous will perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. And the idea is that God's true elect will not be deceived, even if the signs and miracles and wonders are done. When the signs and miracles are performed, the elect will listen to the message and say, is that the same message as it has been delivered? Is that the trustworthy message written and recorded? Or is it a different message? And if it's a different message, no signs, wonders, miracles will deceive or convince the elect otherwise. And again, it's Galatians 1. Compare it to the message. Don't be deceived by miracles and signs. And those ministries, again, that sort of say, here, look and see these miracles, these signs, there's proof. We must be of God. They evidently haven't read the New Testament, because the New Testament says be on guard. And miracles and signs and these counterfeit doings will be used by Satan and the deceivers. And to point to that and say that's verification of one's ministry isn't a wise thing to do. And again, we are told in Mark 13 that after verse 22 warns of those false Christs and prophets and the false signs, when it says counterfeit signs, it doesn't mean that the miracles won't be miracles. It'll be a sign, but the idea is that it's pointing to the wrong goal. It truly will be a sign. It will be a miracle. It will bring wonders. And in some cases, too, there's counterfeit miracles. People claim miracles happened when they really didn't. But there will also be true miracles, but they're counterfeit in that they're not of God, they're not of Christ, and they're not to verify the teacher. They're of Satan, and they are deception. Well, verse 23 of Mark 13 says, so be on guard. And then this statement, I've told you everything ahead of time. He's told us specifically the emphasis, the way the false teachers will proceed, those that would deceive God's elect and pull them away from the unity, the protection, the sanctification. And he's told us what they will emphasize and what they will be, you know, pointing to. So we are to be on guard, and we are to be skeptical and alerted, and we are to examine everything against the Word of God. 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then Jude, the passage I referred to earlier, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that once was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Now, this, to me, points out what was said again in Titus 1:9. We are to hold to the trustworthy message and encourage and build up the believers and strengthen their faith and equip them. But we must also refute those things that oppose it. It would be great just to talk about the glories and wonders of our salvation. But the Word of God makes it incumbent upon us to also write and contend and urge people concerning those voices that oppose the truth. And some today, again, say it's unloving, it's not Christ-like to detract from others or to refute them. Well, I can't think of anything more Christ-like. And if you look at the ministry of Christ and what he said to the false leaders, and he called them hypocrites, and he was harsh with them and rebuking, and he pointed out, not out of hatred, but out of love, because the only thing that would get them to recognize their truth, the truth, was to acknowledge that they were dealing in that which was false. And so it's just very important. And then Jude says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in. And again, if this is in the first century, they're already in the church, they're under the banner supposedly of Christendom and so forth, this deceptive, secretly slipping in, and we're to be on guard and to test and watch out for them and refute them, how much more so today? He goes on to say, they're slipped in among you, they are godless men, and then they change the grace of our Lord, of our God, into a license for immorality, and then they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. And again, those who want to speak of salvation under any other name, those who say, let's not stress, you know, the gospel and Christ and what it means to commit, let's just say anybody that loves God is fine, they're fitting the MO here pointed out in Scripture. Then in 2 Peter, there's more warning. And an interesting phrase, he says, but just as there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will also then be, he says, false teachers among you. Now, it's interesting. He says there was false prophets before, and now he says there'll be false teachers. To me, this gets us back to what's said in Ephesians 2:20, how the foundation of the church has been laid, that the prophets proclaiming the word of God have come. The apostles and the prophet came, they laid the foundation, and that's laid. And then Ephesians 4 says, now it's the pastor teachers, the ones teaching on that which has already been proclaimed. So here he spoke of false prophets, and he said now there'll be false teachers. Now the other verses also spoke of false prophets, but the idea is that, again, the prophetic deliverance of God's word has been completed. The faith once and for all entrusted saints has been established. The MO, again, is that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They bring in new, different teachings, secretly, deceptively. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So again, they'll get a hearing, and popular opinion will sort of sway their way. Then comes up something in verse 3 that's important. In their greed, these people will exploit you. Greed makes one think of finances, but I also think that there's a greed towards fame, towards achievement. Some people will preach and put forth that in their ministry, in their church, on the air, will bring more people. And if you know it, we're going to see 2 Timothy 3 warning about how people will be in the last days, and then chapter 4 of 2 Timothy will say they'll heap up teachers to say what itching ears want to hear. And in their greed, which will result in financial gain, but it also increase numbers, attendance, and fame, people will slight the truth and secretly bring in these other little statements that people like to hear, that itching ears want to hear. And to me, that's the danger, and that's where the deception is. There's something else that comes forth, and in 2 Peter 2, verse 10, it says these people are bold and arrogant, and then it brings up this topic. And again, this is another topic I see in a lot of the false teachers, and a lot of the false teachers, too, that have risen to prominence and have quite a following. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, and the idea is angelic beings. Now, keep in mind, there's two kinds of angels, good and bad. The bad angels we call demonic. Well, it says, yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such being in the presence of our Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. Jude also writes about these, and they say that even Michael the archangel, and with the reference to angels here, Michael would be the top example of that, said did not bring a slanderous accusation against the devil, but said the Lord rebuke you. When he was fighting, it said, for the body of Moses. Part of the teaching of these false teachers will have an emphasis on slander statement against the demonic. They will speak against the demonic. They will be bold and arrogant. They will think that they have power and control over the demonic. And it says even angels and even Michael the archangel did not rail against the demonic, just said the Lord rebuke you, end of discussion. So again, I see an emphasis that I think if we open our eyes, we see prevalent in this day and age too. Well, 2 Timothy 3, as I referred to, said, but mark this, make note of it. Again, it's God telling us ahead of time, preparing us, putting on guard against what we're going to see. There will be terrible times in the last days. And here it is, people be lovers of themselves. There will be an emphasis on selves. The universe will revolve around the individual. Instead of worshiping God, instead of humbling oneself, denying oneself, instead of being amazed at how worthy God is, the focus and emphasis will be on self. Itching ears will love to hear it. They'll heap up teachers that'll want to say that. It'll find a wide following. And again, in their greed, it'll be easy to speak of such matters. Lovers of money, too, and then proud, boastful, disobedient their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, all those statements might make us sit here and say, yeah, those unbelievers out there in the world are like that. But this is not talking about unbelievers in that sense, or let me say, this isn't talking about the unreligious. It says they will be having a form of godliness. What we just read isn't going to describe just society outside of Christ and those that make no claims towards any kind of religion. It is going to decide those that are deceptive and deceived. Those who claim to have Christ, who claim to be religious, they are going to become more and more that way. And they're going to have a form of godliness but deny its power. They're not going to know the life-transforming power of Christ. The statement is then followed with a command, have nothing to do with them. There's your ecumenical movement right there. Our unity is on the truth. It's on the truth of the gospel that distinguishes the true believers from those who have some sham of religion, some false teaching, some false gospel, some false ritual, and they have a form of godliness, but they don't know the true life-changing, transforming power at work.